Our sermon text today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 55. Again, give careful attention to the holy word of our God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among young women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded into my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word and that it is sure and perfect. As we look into it now, give us understanding in it and humble our hearts before you, to trust you and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, today's sermon text contains banned material. Now, I'm not talking about the times when the Bible itself has been banned in several places at different times. Well, the second half of this passage is a poem or a song by Mary called the Magnificat. Magnificat is the Latin word for magnify. So that comes from that first line, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But this song by Mary is or has been forbidden in many places throughout history. It's been banned in India, in Guatemala, Argentina, El Salvador, Nicaragua. The kings of Europe banned it during the Enlightenment. It was banned from being used in the liturgy or being sung in worship at different times. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany said, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung." So why would there be such turmoil surrounding this song? Well, let's back up a little bit, get some background to understand it. Remember that the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias when he was serving in the temple in Jerusalem. And Gabriel told Zacharias that his wife would have a son, and he was to name him John. And that was amazing. Not only because it was an angel speaking, but his wife Elizabeth had never had any children, and she was way past the age of bearing children. Yet, very soon, she conceived. Then 6 months later, the angel Gabriel came to this young girl Mary up north in Nazareth. She was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and though she's a virgin, she'll bear a son, and he is to be named Jesus. And then Gabriel says to her, "He'll be the Son of God and will sit on the throne of David forever." That's even more amazing. And he adds one more thing. He tells her that her relative Elizabeth, though she's been barren and she's in her old age, she's now in her sixth month of pregnancy. So Mary quickly went to see Elizabeth near Jerusalem. That was about an 80 to 100 mile trip. And she had to walk, so it was quite a deal. And when she got there, as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb. Remember from Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So he's already a prophet. He's prophesying while he's in the womb. Then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." One thing we notice is that both women believe what God said. Their faith is solid, and they believe God will do what he said. And there are some details around all of this that make their confident faith rather extraordinary. Remember Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband. He heard directly from the angel Gabriel, but he didn't believe it. It was a pretty outlandish idea that his barren wife Elizabeth, beyond the age of being able to bear children, that she would give birth to a child. Zacharias just couldn't believe it. And Gabriel made it so Zacharias couldn't speak until John was born. Now, beyond that, something that makes the faith of Elizabeth and Mary so extraordinary is that it had been 400 years since anyone had heard any word from God. No prophets, no word for 400 years. And suddenly, this happens. Remember, hundreds of years before this, Judah and Jerusalem were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Israelites were carried away into exile. Now, eventually, they returned to the land. They followed God at that time, and they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But then they began to fall away again, and they turned to idols. And that's when God called the prophet Malachi to prophesy to them and to call them to repentance and tell them about the coming of the forerunner, John, and the coming of the Messiah. He warned them of the judgment that was going to come if they didn't repent. So here we are, 400 years later, with no word from God since Malachi's warning. 400 years of Israel apostatizing. Israel didn't repent when Malachi prophesied. Their leaders and their teachers had rebelled against God for 400 years. So even though the Israelites had been back in the land for those four centuries, it was still like they were in exile. The Romans now were in control, and they were oppressing them. The Romans had appointed Herod as their king, and he wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. So they weren't freely living in the land, and they weren't faithful to God. Now, there was a remnant who was faithful, but the vast majority of the people had apostatized. So in many ways, the Israelites are living as exiles in their own land. And they long for the Lord to return and deliver them and their land. In Psalm 80, which we read earlier, the psalmist says, "The Lord had fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink." Life was hard. Rather than being the light of the world, the joy of all the earth like they were supposed to be, God had made Israel the object of ridicule among the nations. The faithful in Israel, like Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were very familiar with Psalm 80. They longed for the day, as it says in verses 16 and 17, when the Lord would send the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, whom he had made strong for himself, and he would deliver Israel again. But these days in which they lived, they were very dark. They were discouraging days. No word from God for 400 years. But then, the angel Gabriel came. And just as he said would happen, these two women are miraculously pregnant. One with the forerunner who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, and the other with the Messiah himself. The Messiah, promised thousands of years ago, the one that they had sung about in so many places, in Psalm 80, and for so long. But now, he's almost here. All the promises that God had spoken throughout all the centuries, all the hopes and the dreams of Israel, they were now about to be fulfilled in this child in Mary's womb. Understandably, Mary was overwhelmed. I mean, she believes the angel's message and she submits to it, yet she's overwhelmed with it. And Elizabeth, Mary's much older relative, prophesies to Mary, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You hear in what Elizabeth says the words of Deborah speaking of Jael. Jael was a warrior princess. In Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, she says, "Most blessed among women is Jael." Now, during that time in Judges, if you've read, Sisera was the commander of the Canaanite army, and Jael killed him by driving a tent peg through his head, crushing the head of the serpent. So now, here is another warrior princess, Mary, and she is going to crush the head of the serpent once and for all through her son. Elizabeth's words were a clear confirmation of everything that the angel had told Mary. And she's filled with joy. And then she begins to sing. And just a side note here, the beginning parts of Luke are like a musical. People are going about their business and then suddenly they stop and start singing. I mean, you've got Mary's song, Zacharias' song, the angel's song, Simeon's song. So if you like musicals, well, here's one right in the Bible. So Mary sings. She sings what we call the Magnificat. And Christians have sung this song in worship and at other times throughout the centuries to rejoice over God's goodness and grace in giving us his son and in turning the world right side up again. The world that has been turned upside down by sin. He turns it right side up by defeating his enemies and establishing righteousness again. And that's why the Magnificat has been so hated by tyrants throughout the ages. The kings in the Enlightenment forbade Christians to sing it because they said it provokes these thoughts that are not good for our kingdoms. It's not good to have all these people thinking that there's a king who rules over all the kings of the earth and who casts down the mighty from their thrones and exalts the lowly. We can't have people thinking that. Even in the 1980s, the dictators of El Salvador and Nicaragua forbade the singing of the Magnificat. For a dictator, it's fine if you believe in Jesus, as long as you think of him as this little baby who never harms anyone. There's nothing wrong with that, just as long as you don't think of him as the King of Kings, as the one who brings his purposes to pass in the earth and who shuts down the arrogant and the tyrants, the one who casts down the proud, the mighty, and the rich. So tyrants, they don't like the Magnificat. And yet the church has sung it because it's true, it's encouraging, and it's the Word of God. It points out who is the true king of all the earth. And the charge of the tyrants is that this song, it promotes sedition. It incites treason and revolution. And why is that? Because it says Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It shows that the gospel isn't merely a message of individual salvation. It is that, but it's far bigger than that. The salvation of your soul is all part of the great regeneration of all of creation. We learn in the gospel that history belongs not to the mighty nor the powerful, not to the schemers and the conspirators, not even to the victors who try to rewrite history. It doesn't belong to them. In the gospel, we learn that God rules all of history, and all of history revolves around the coming and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus did in his coming ensured the defeat of evil and the triumph of righteousness. Mary realizes how momentous the angel's words were. God had promised to bless the nations through Israel in his covenant with Abraham. And Mary sings for joy, not just because she's blessed, but the bigger joy is that the whole world is going to be blessed. The hope of Israel has finally come. And that means the whole world is going to be liberated from the tyranny of darkness and death. The wicked rulers who have oppressed the faithful are going to be put down. There's going to be a great reversal where the lowly will be exalted. And Mary and Elizabeth see that that's what's going to happen, and they're overcome with joy. As we look at the words of Mary's song, there are a few things that come to light about Mary herself. Her song is filled with allusions and quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. She either quotes from or alludes to verses from Genesis and Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Michael, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. She knows the Bible. She had spent much time reading and learning it. She's part of the remnant. The remnant that in the midst of hundreds of years of apostasy, they stayed faithful to God. Mary not only knew her Bible as a young girl, but she believed it. There are a lot of reasons to admire Mary, you know, not to worship her, but to admire her faith. She's set before us here as an example, and one reason she's an example is because she believed what God said. She knew his word. She walked by faith. And that's how we have to be. That's how we want our children to be. And one of the best ways we can teach our children is to love God's word and show that by reading and singing it with them all the time. So what does Mary's song say? Well, in the first part, she praises God for what he does in and for her. She begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's a lot like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. If you remember, Hannah was barren. But God had her conceive, and she found out that her son was going to be a great prophet. That was Samuel. She gave praise to God. And in a very similar way, Mary starts out with her focus on giving praise to God for the son that she is going to bear. In verse 48, she says, "He has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant." Mary was a descendant of the most famous tribe in Israel, the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe of King David. But the sins of David's house all through the lines of kings had been great. So great that eventually God had Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. Mary recognizes that. And she also has sinned and has nothing to boast about. She calls herself a slave. She and all the house of Judah were in a low estate. They had been brought low because of their sins and their unfaithfulness. She also lives in Nazareth. That's the worst place in Israel. Remember Nathanael's words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In many ways, Mary's situation is very lowly. She recognizes, due to nothing of her doing, but simply by the grace of God, she will now be called blessed. And she praises God because that's his way, exalting and working through the humble and the lowly. Then in verses 49 and 50, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." All the way through the first part of the song, Mary is rejoicing over what God has done for her. And that's appropriate. In fact, if she wouldn't, it would be ungrateful. But by reading it, you can see it's not that she's caught up in what she's getting. Her focus is on God, how great he is and the great things that he has done. He's blessed someone such as herself. Her focus is on magnifying God, who exalts the lowly who fear him. God blesses those who don't deserve it. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lowly Mary is going to be the instrument through whom God will bring the hope of the world. And she recognizes him as her Savior as well. In verse 51, Mary turns from what God is doing for her to God's work for the world. And this is the part where dictators and tyrants start getting nervous. As we look at it, we notice that everything in the song from here on is in past tense. It's as though it's already happened. Why is that? Well, look at the context. The context is all about the Messiah, the baby that's still in Mary's womb. He will sit on David's throne and rule forever. It's all in the future, but she speaks of it like it's in the past. It's all prophecy, where the Holy Spirit is giving her what will happen. And he's giving it with such assurance that it can be stated in the past tense. God sees the beginning and the end all at once. He plans it out. And since he is the actor, he's the one doing everything, it's as good as done. So the prophetic view sees it as done. So she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Strength with his arm. That phrase, that's the same as used in Exodus to talk about how God delivered his people from Egypt. The Almighty uses his strength, which, of course, is infinite, and he scatters the proud. Well, what do the proud imagine in their hearts? I'm in control. God either doesn't see, he doesn't exist, or he doesn't care. I'm powerful and I can do whatever I want. In the imagination of their hearts, the proud think they have influence and power. And they really might have influence and power. They may be able to manipulate people and get what they want for a time, maybe even for a long time. But they are deceived. They're not ultimately in control. God is in control, and God will scatter the proud like dust before the wind. As it says in James chapter 4, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So be careful that you don't find yourself among the proud. You know, whether it's pride in your accomplishments or even in your knowledge of the Bible and theology, it's still all pride. And God resists and scatters the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 52 says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Well, throughout history, God has taken down the mighty, and he's exalted the lowly. That's what he did in Exodus. Pharaoh was put down. Moses was exalted. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, you can just hear the pride dripping from his words. And in that very hour, his reason left him, and he became like an animal eating grass. And it was 7 years later when his reason returned to him and he humbly acknowledged God. Then God exalted him and restored him to his kingdom. And now God is about to put down the mighty and exalt the lowly again. Except this time he's going to do it definitively. The ruler of this world is about to be dethroned and humiliated. And all those who worship him and follow him will go down with him. And they will be replaced by the humble and the righteous. Those who trust in the Lord in their humility will replace them. So Mary's song here says that history isn't controlled by human might or powerful conspiracies or great riches or the plots and the conniving of the wicked. History simply is not controlled by man. History is governed by the righteous God who rules over and judges in righteousness. He rules over the nations in order to further his great purposes of redemption. So verse 53 says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty, empty. Now the words hungry and rich here, they're not simply labels of economic status, saying that all the wealthy are sent away empty and they are bad and the poor are good. Now we know Abraham was very wealthy, but he wasn't sent away empty because he trusted in God. These terms are related to attitude. If you're called rich here, beyond being wealthy, you're arrogant, you're self-righteous, and you're self-sufficient. You think you're protected by your wealth. Your wealth becomes like a great wall around you. You imagine it can protect you. And it's a problem because the wicked know that that actually has some truth to it. In some cases, it is a protection. When people know that you're wealthy and powerful, they behave differently toward you. So there are privileges. But what happens is those privileges tend to make you think, oh, I can buy my way out of anything. I'm untouchable. Nobody can do anything to me. But God says the rich will be brought down. The lowly will be exalted. The rich will be sent away empty-handed while God fills the hungry with good things. The man who knows he can't supply his own need, the man who knows he's really dependent upon the Lord for every breath he takes and everything he has and who seeks to honor God faithfully day by day, that's the man who is going to be exalted. God will stand with him and deliver him from the hands of the arrogant and the powerful. And Mary concludes by praising God for his faithfulness to his promises in verses 54 and 5. It says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed. Now remember the background here. For over 400 years, Israel has been apostatizing, rebelling against God. And remember last week that God's judgment always comes with mercy. Judgment and mercy are packaged together. Israel has rebelled over and over again, and it's time for the final judgment that happened in AD 70. But in the midst of that, it's also time for the mercy of the Messiah. It's time for the mercy of the Savior to come. This is the fulfillment of the original promise after the fall in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the basis for Mary's rejoicing. And it's really the basis for all rejoicing for all time. That's why you can give thanks in all things, even when things are bad. Because you know God's purpose is overriding everything that happens in our lives. And it's overriding everything that happens in the world. God is working to crush the head of the serpent and establish the eternal kingdom of his Son. The coming of Jesus marks the definitive overturning of the kingdom of Satan. Up until the time of the incarnation, the world was in darkness. It was in the shadow of death. But now the light has come, and Satan and his followers are going to be brought down. At the fall, Adam believed the word of Satan rather than God. And he bowed to Satan's lordship, and he was cut off. And the world was cast under darkness. Now, the darkness wasn't total. God provided for Adam and Eve, even in their rebellion. And beyond that, God preserved a faithful seed through history. But the darkness was dominant. But here, God destroys the kingdom of darkness. He does it through the work of his Son. And that's the testimony the apostles give throughout the epistles. In 1 John 2, it says, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And John also said it in chapter 1 of his gospel. He said, Jesus is the true light. The darkness was not able to overcome it. The incarnation was the Messiah, the King, coming to lay claim to the world. And now God, through his Son, is going to dethrone all his enemies, and all things are being restored to the true King. All the nations will belong to Jesus. They must be discipled and made his followers, as was intended from the beginning. From the beginning, God wanted the earth filled with his glory, filled with worshipers who would honor him and his word. Now, he will fulfill that purpose through his Son. This news given to Mary is, it's the good tidings of God's good pleasure to the world. Everything is going to be set right again. And he shall reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. His kingdom will grow and increase until all the darkness has vanished away completely. Mary sings this song with such faith that even though the baby Messiah in her womb is many months from being born, she sings it as if everything is already accomplished. And it is accomplished and settled, because God never forsakes his promises. We need to have the same faith today. We have to remember that God has upheld his people throughout history. During all the times of darkness that have occurred in the history of the world, God has been faithful to his people. His promises are sure and certain. All things, in fact, will work together for the good of those who love God. God will supply all of our needs. There's no question about it. The incarnation is the great demonstration of that. So instead of fearing or fretting, we rejoice. Now, admittedly, from our perspective today, as we look around, it seems like the darkness is growing. I mean, there's persecution growing in China and many other places. In our nation, the godless seem to have gained control of nearly all forms of the media, so it's hard to find out the truth on anything. Christians are portrayed as ignorant, racist, haters, bigots. We're so intolerant. Looking at everything from here, from this perspective, it's hard to imagine things getting better. But thankfully, God isn't dependent upon what we can imagine. He will do whatever he purposes to do. So we must not fear or fret, but instead, we need to do what Mary did and magnify the Lord. Magnify him by crying out to him, by rejoicing that in Jesus he will hear our prayers, and he will bring about victory for his kingdom. Also, magnify him by persevering in doing good. Oppose the proud and the arrogant. Show mercy and compassion to those who are lowly. And don't worry about whether what you can do is big or small. As Jesus said, even giving a glass of cold water to someone is work for the kingdom. Now, of course, that's not to say that you should pretend that things aren't bad. Evil is present. So things will get bad at times. But it doesn't take any faith to acknowledge evil. And anyone can complain. We're not called to complain about evil. We're called to overcome evil with good. So what are you doing to overcome evil? Complaining doesn't overcome anything. So what are you doing to overcome evil and advance the kingdom? The greatest thing that we can do is to worship the triune God. He's the one who is the subject of the verbs in this song. He's the one who acts. He's the one who scatters the proud and takes down the mighty from their thrones. He's the one who exalts the lowly. So don't think or act like worship is unimportant or not very important. Don't put other things in priority over it. Every time we have worship, it's the highest privilege that we will ever have. When we gather together and worship as God calls us to do, we demonstrate our faith and we take our proper place before the sovereign God over all of creation. The coming of Jesus was a declaration of war against Satan, just as it was a declaration of peace to all of those who are weary of Satan's lies and the death that comes from them. Mary's song is a song that declares war on the world of unbelief and darkness. And those with the power of darkness don't like it. We need to keep singing it. It's a war song that proclaims the end of evil and death and everything that's the enemy of life and joy in Christ. For some reason, we as a church haven't learned that song yet. We need to do that. And there will be some singing it later to give us an idea of what it sounds like, and then we can learn it. It's a war song. But our warfare is very different than the world's warfare. Our Lord won the war by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And we follow him as we have our faith in him and live out his lordship in every area of our lives. While we do that, we overcome evil with good. We love even our enemies. We worship our God wholeheartedly. We pray. We sing. We proclaim his word. We serve. We sacrifice. We do acts of mercy. We forgive. We bear the fruits of the Spirit. We live by the Spirit as he works in us. And we do all of this until he finishes the war and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the calling and the great privilege to worship and serve you and to be your people. Keep us faithful so that we do not lose heart and we are not intimidated by those in darkness. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the delusions and temptations of the world. Use us as your lights in this part of the world so that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.